So last week, we began a new study for a couple of weeks at least to kind of give us a break from a textual study. And this is going to be a study of people that you may not know a whole lot about or that we collectively may not know a whole lot about, but are somewhat significant or important due to what they did in their Bible lives. It's kind of curious to me that we're reading a book, right? Spans thousands of years. And we have all these people talked about in their relationship with each other, relationship to a state, to a government, relationship to God, ultimately. And some of these people that you read about, they only have one line, two lines, three lines about who they are, what they did, and we realize how important they were, but we know very, very little about them. And I think a lot of that's kind of unfair. If you are one of those people that the one thing that the Bible talks about that you did was not a good thing, can you imagine living your whole life in a certain way, and then the one out-of-context action that God decides to record for his book about the plan of salvation is something that's not that great about you? So there are a lot of people that do things that are either good or bad, and objectively, we look at what we know about them, and we make some determinations, we pull some lessons from that, some applications, but ultimately, we don't know everything about all these people. And Barnabas is one of those people that we look to as an example. We don't know what kind of problems this guy had. He was human, he was fallible, he had sin in his life, he made mistakes, but we don't really see any of that. So Barnabas is kind of the exact opposite of what I think sometimes is a little bit unfair when reading about people and judging them based off of their actions. For example, the disciple, later apostle, named Thomas. What do you think of immediately? Oh, he was full of doubt. That guy followed Jesus for 3.5 years. He left everything, as far as we can tell, and he followed this guy around doing what he was told. The one thing that everybody thinks of immediately is, oh, doubting Thomas. Well, yeah, he was doubting. He wanted to see the evidence, right? Too good to be true that our Lord that was killed 3 days ago, you all saw him? Well, I'm not going to say that I see him until I actually feel the wounds that we know are there as evidence, right? So that's kind of one of these things that I think about sometimes. If I was alive during Bible times, right, and there was a little passage, an excerpt about me, would it be something that I would be proud of? Something that kind of not so proud of? I have no idea. But it's interesting to me, at least, that when you look at this book from the perspective of historical events recorded for us to give information for us to have a full understanding of our world history and where we are on the timeline of life and death and so on, instead of just looking at a bunch of passages that we can pull good lessons from as a prophet, if you're looking at it from a historical perspective, these people had full lives, and we just get a small glimpse of what they did. So,
what do we know about Zenas?
Zenas. Well, that's random. I have no idea, Jim. Yeah? Oh, okay. Yeah, that's obscure to me. Oh, well, he was important. Why did Paul need a lawyer? Well, I can't imagine why. That's pretty interesting, though. You asked for a lawyer. What kind of lawyer? Yeah? Okay. Well, anyway, back on track. Never were on track, but now we're getting on it. Barnabas. Now, one of these things popped up on Wednesday night, and it was a good question that was kind of asked in my ear in the middle of class that I didn't really have time to answer, so I'll answer it now. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Who is Simon Barjona? Y'all recall that passage?
Yes.
Okay. Simon Barjona. Who's Simon Barjona? Who's that guy? Simon, a.k.a. Hardhead, a.k.a. Jesus saw him and immediately said, your name is now Peter, Cephas, a stone, right? So blessed art thou, Simon, which is his original name, until Christ renamed him, gave him a nickname, surname, and then Simon Barjona. So his first name was Simon. Last name was Barjona, right? No. Barjona was not his... Yeah, so Barjona means son of Jonah. So who is the daddy of the Apostle Peter? A guy named Jonah, right? Y'all with me this morning? Okay. So what I'm saying is, when you look at the name Barnabas, it's the exact same thing there. What's his name, his nickname literally mean? Son of consolation, son of encouragement. They renamed this guy, you are the offspring, you are the firstborn child. Your name is Joseph or Joseph in the Greek, but we're going to rename you son of consolation, son of encouragement, Barnabas, right? Simon Bar-Jonah, he's Barnabas. So that's kind of one idea. When you see his name, that should be a little reminder to you about that kind of ancient custom of names. So the bar in the front indicates son of or offspring of. Okay, so Barnabas was not his real name. That was his nickname, but it kind of caught on. He used it for a while. So Barnabas, what do we know so far about Barnabas? Well, we're introduced to him in the first century context in the church in Jerusalem, which would have been an amazing thing to see in action because everybody was selling all their stuff and they were giving everything to the apostles and they were distributing to everyone as they had a need. And we're talking about thousands of people and they ran that show for a while. Of course, God was with them, instructing them through the Holy Spirit that they received in Acts chapter 2. But still, that's an amazing accomplishment to have that many thousands of people all have their physical needs taken care of because the church is there to provide what they need. So Barnabas was introduced to us as one of the people that had land, and he was a Jew, and he sold that land, and then he gave it to the apostles, and he kind of bought in, if you will, to this first century church. And we also noticed, that was actually before, by the way, that he was a guy that is kind of reintroduced to us when we had the conversion of a guy named Saul of Tarsus. So a guy named Saul from a place called Tarsus is how we kind of would say that today, right? So what does the name Saul literally mean? Anybody recall? That rhyme, I didn't even mean it to. What does Saul mean? The name. You forgot? I did it! 2 years! Mark this day down in the chronicles of the history. I'm just kidding. All right. Well, that's good. It's taken this long to get Jim to get stumped on something. That's amazing. That's a feat. So anyway, Saul means red, literally. So I can imagine why he is red hot. He's burning up with passion, with the ability to persecute these Christians. It just so happens his name literally meant red. And he changed his name from Saul to what? Paul, right? God did that. So what does red become now? Paul means little. How ironic. So he goes from a guy who is red hot, on fire for the Lord, if you will, thinking he's doing the right thing, killing all these people that are heretics for the Jewish faith, and then he gets converted, and then he becomes little. So he's the littlest of them all. So anyway, that's kind of a good way to remember that. So Paul was converted from red to little, if you will. And then there was a guy named Barnabas who stood up for him. Everybody was afraid of him for good reason. He stuck his neck out for this guy that was converted and said, look, I'll bring you to the apostles. They approve of you. They'll send you out into a place eventually called Antioch, which there are five of those. So good luck finding which one that was. So we next see him, and we left off here last week, but I want to revisit it because it kind of sets the stage for who this guy was. So Acts chapter 11, let's begin reading in verse 19. We'll cover this again quickly, and then we'll move forward. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, so we'll pause there and make the same note we made last week if for those who were not here. Who was the person who was okay with the stoning of Stephen, who was there physically and watched the garments? Saul, the same guy, right? So the persecution that arose that Saul was really much a part of, or very much a part of, this is still going on. You know, they're being killed at this location. They're aware of it. There is scattering taking place because of that. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus. And who is from Cyprus? Of import for our study. Barnabas was from Cyprus, right? So that's kind of important for him. And Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. I think it was on Wednesday night Howard that made the application that this Antioch in the ancient times was in a modern-day country that may be surprising to us. What was the country that this ancient Antioch was a part of? Syria. How about that? We always think about Turkey, right? And Turkey was important, no doubt, for the first and really second missionary journey of Paul. The third one's kind of tacked on there, but the fourth one really is tacked on there, right? He went there against his will. But this Antioch is in modern-day Syria. So it's right along the coastline, so you have good ports, good access to everywhere else in this ancient world, all the way to the west, to the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea up there in that little nook and cranny up there in that top right corner. So that's exactly what we're talking about here. And they were preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So who do you think taught them to preach only to the Jews? It's what they were doing back in Jerusalem, right? Because the word was going to go forth from Jerusalem, from that location, to the Jews first and then later on to the Gentiles. And that really kind of opened up in the previous chapter here in the book of Acts. So verse 20, but some of the men were from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, to the people from a Grecian background, preaching the Lord Jesus. So they were beginning to open up beyond just the Jews. Now they're talking to Gentiles, those that were educated basically on the history of the Grecian language and that mythology that kind of rolled into Rome. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So now we have a congregation where you have Jew and you have Gentiles now beginning to try and figure out how they can coexist in one body, right, spiritually. Verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So there was still word being sent around. Hey, look, we have this new dynamic congregation up there in Antioch, and we have Jews and we have Gentiles. Kind of an interesting combination going on here, as opposed to just probably the Jewish and maybe a little bit Gentile church in Jerusalem. And they sent out this guy, son of encouragement, son of consolation, Barnabas, to go as far as Antioch. So he was to kind of go along the way. If you get to Antioch, don't go any further past it. We want to stop right there and encourage them. When he came, he saw and had seen the grace of God. He was glad. He encouraged them all. With purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. By the way, a great many people were added to the Lord is a figure of speech. What does that mean? They were added to the Lord. How does one get added to a guy? Okay, if you want a commentary on that, you go back to the book of Acts chapter 2, 41, and then specifically verse 47, right? And such were being saved, and they were being added to the body as they were being saved, or added to the Lord as they were being saved. So the idea there is they were being saved. They were being baptized into Christ, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, because that's where the guy was from. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was for a whole year that they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we have some rollover here between last Sunday, Wednesday night, and this Sunday. Right? We were in the same area all three times. So we're getting different perspectives on the same text here in this location. So, a few things. Verse 26. I think it's interesting that Paul, really just beginning here, he's already been preaching and evangelizing and doing the Christian work and so on, but he's really, for this year, gaining some steam. He's working with one congregation, one location, one area. He's not always out and about doing something. This is one of the longest times that we're going to see him, at least recorded for us, standing put in one place. There was one occasion where he stayed somewhere for 3 years, very unusual, but that was also one of the strongest churches in the ancient world in the first century, Ephesus. And we know a whole lot about the Ephesian congregation. It's a very interesting study to see who began that congregation and then track their progress all the way through Revelation. It's interesting to see their change, by the way. So this is really the first time that we see Barnabas mentioned, and he's the focal point. after this, the focal point's not going to be Barnabas anymore. It's going to be Paul, because he's somewhat significant to the first century church. I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek because he started a lot of congregations. He wrote more than half of the New Testament. This is a guy we want to focus on. But Barnabas was there in the beginning to kind of get his feet wet, get him started. So Paul was who he was by introducing him to the apostles, sticking his neck out for him, vouching for him, if you will, and then now working with him for a year in Antioch before they're sent on their way as missionaries. Okay, questions, comments? Again, we don't know a whole lot about this guy. We don't know really much of anything besides what we're reading here. So this is kind of unfair to him because of how great a Christian he must have been to help the Apostle Paul do what he had to do. We know very little about this guy, but that's a kind of a good thing. Because it could be anybody, right? This could be anyone. He could have anything in his life, and we wouldn't know it. But he was there when Paul needed him, and that kind of got him on his way. So we're going to see him focused on, again, after this point, as a traveling companion with Paul. So let's look over in Acts chapter 13 together. We'll begin reading together in verse 43. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So this is, again, a huge context here. It's all a fluid history from a certain time period to a certain time period in the book of Acts. But just jumping in here, verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So they're doing some great work here. They're getting so much attention from their work that the entire city almost came out to hear what these two guys are doing. I mean, it's kind of hard to put ourselves in that kind of situation mentally in our modern world. I mean, social media and email and videos on YouTube, it's just hard to imagine. You hear there's two guys saying some strange things about religion in your city, so everybody goes out to see them. Like, that's just so foreign to us in our modern, you know, technological age. It's almost unusual for us to even try to imagine it. So, verse 45, but when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. Well, why do you think that was? They're getting their thunder stole. That's a perfect way to say it. I can kind of relate, I think, to this. And I think a lot of preachers can. It's kind of an unfair thing to say because it's so generic. But sometimes we were told, especially while we were preaching students, that you're going to preach a sermon, and then sometime later, very soon, you're going to have a guest speaker come in. You're going to have someone fill in for you when you're away. And they are going to pick the exact same topic or the exact same text that you just finished preaching. And you will hear so many compliments to that other person who preached your text that you didn't hear. Be very cautious to not be filled with envy. Don't think like they don't value you or appreciate you or listen to you, which, you know, may or may not be true. But don't just be aware of that temptation before it happens. So here are these people coming to town, talking about how the Messiah was going to come, and he did come, in the personhood of Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. And they're using book, chapter, and verse from the Torah to explain how he was the Messiah. The exact same book that they were talking about every single week in the synagogues. So the Jews look at them and say, you're talking about our book, our scriptures. And the entire city comes to see you guys. We've been doing it every week for years, and no one cares. I'm kind of reading into the text, obviously, a little bit. So they were filled with envy. So they were contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas, they grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So what did they say? They said, look, guys, enough's enough. If you guys think that you're not worthy of salvation, all right. Well, salvation is not just for you Jews. We're going elsewhere. So they got out of there. Verse 47, For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So they quoted their book to them to prove that they had to go elsewhere than just the Jews. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief priests of the city. They raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them from their region. So they got mad, and instead of taking their football and going home, they kicked them out of this area. They said, you are banished from our land. Disrespect us like that. We'll get the ladies on our side, and they'll kick you out. That's exactly what they did. We sometimes joke and talk about how patriarchal and sexist ancient history was. Things are as things are. And yeah, there were a lot of very prominent, powerful men during this time. But especially in the Roman Empire, women were given a lot more power than we sometimes remember. They could own property. They could have their own business. They could get divorced. They could leave their cheating husbands, another way to say it. These women in the Roman world had some power to them, and so much so that they were in a political power arena, and they had the ability to cast out Paul and Barnabas from their region. So it's kind of a side note for you. Verse 51, what did they do? They shook the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. What'd they do? Keep on keeping on. They said, all right, kick us out from the Word of God. Here's your dust back from our feet. We're moving on. Good way to handle it. They could have firebombed it. It didn't take place. They just kind of brushed it off and kept going. Okay, so anyway, we see, of course, the highlight of that was Paul kind of in his first missionary journey, preaching the gospel, having some great results, doing some wonderful things. But Paul and Barnabas are mentioned there at least three times. So they both had a role when it came to this great work. Okay, questions, comments? Okay, chapter 14. Let's go there together. So this is a cool one. Verse 8, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So that's the same thing said three different ways to emphasize the point. This guy has never walked a day in his life, doesn't know what walking is like, never felt sensation, crippled from his mom's birth. This guy's never walked before. Y'all get it? That's the whole point. This guy can't walk, never has, never will, can't walk. Verse 9, this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. By the way, how do you see someone's faith? Keeping in mind here, we're in the first century. The miraculous is still going on. They have the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So there's possibly, probably a layer of the Holy Spirit was indicating to him this guy had a certain level of faith that he could be healed in a miraculous way. Okay, let's chase rabbit for a little while. So, in the first century, when you had the ability to perform a miracle, it's not like you could just walk over and just heal everybody, apparently. Because otherwise, we have a lot of people that could have and maybe should have been healed if they had the opportunity, but they weren't healed. I think the most obvious one is a little note that we find from Paul to a young preacher named Timothy. Timothy had a health condition. What was his health condition? Something about his stomach. I don't know what it was. It could have been an ulcer. It could have been IBS. I don't know what's going on. This guy's got a stomach problem, right? And he was given a prescription by Dr. Paul. What was the prescription? have a little wine for your stomach's sake, which, by the way, implies that he was not partaking of wine before, for whatever reason. And be thou an example to all the believers of your faith and charity and so on. He was trying to be a good example and not lead people in the wrong direction, so he wasn't drinking wine because he was a preacher out there doing the Lord's work. So he was doing that. And he was told by Paul, because of your often infirmities, because of your stomach problem, have a little wine. So that was the way that he was treating that medical condition. That's how we often hear it talked about, at least. So Timothy could perform miracles. Paul laid his hands on Timothy, that he could do miracles to confirm the word that he was preaching was the word of God. So why in the world didn't Timothy heal himself of his often infirmities? Because he couldn't, I guess. If I could heal myself, I'd be healing myself every single morning. I get out of bed, crack my back a little bit, make sure my jaw's loosened up and tighten my neck a little bit, and then boom, instantly I'm a 12-year-old boy again. I'm good to go. Yeah, whatever that thorn in the flesh was. If it was a physical ailment or eyesight or whatever, then he couldn't heal himself either. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, we learn that there were limitations. I think it was 12? So the 12 or 14, one of the two. He talks about the limitations of the miracles that they could perform. They could speak in different languages, different tongues, but if no one was there to interpret that language or tongue, then there really was no point to use that language or tongue, right? But the spirit of the prophets were subject to the prophets, is how Paul said it. So what it means is they had a certain amount of control over what they could do. You didn't have to just blurt out in a different language in the middle of the assembly. You didn't have to do that. They were in control of their abilities. And so when we look here in this context, keeping in mind all those things, we read again, this man heard Paul speaking. Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." He leaped and he walked. Why'd he leap? What? He's excited? Okay. What's that? We don't know. We don't know why, but he leaped, right? That's the fact, is he leaped. I comically think of him, someone who has never walked before. Suddenly, this guy can walk. He's not too sure the power needed for him to stand up. So I almost comically see him like, okay, I can get up now. And he tries to stand up, but he uses too much power. He actually leaps like, oh, okay, cool. I can do this now. That's how I see it. Probably completely wrong, but that's the way I remember it anyway. And now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices in the Lyconian language. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Was that accurate? Depends on what application you want. Do you think that Paul and Barnabas are gods, ancient gods that have come down in the form of men? That's incorrect. But did God come down in the form of man? Yeah, perfect way to kind of segue into a conversation about who Jesus was, right? And Barnabas, they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. So here is a little test for you. People who study ancient gods, and pantheons of the ancient Roman and Greek world. Who was the chief? Who was the boss? Who was the guy that was in charge of the daddy of them all? Zeus. Well, there are some conflicting thoughts about that, but the way that we often hear it is Zeus is the daddy of them all, right? And when it comes to their religion, that's more true than not, unfortunately. These gods of the ancient world, they were just like us. They had all kinds of problems, they had all kinds of weaknesses, and Zeus was a ladies' man. Anyway, hold it for conversation. Zeus is the boss. And Hermes, he had a variety of roles, but they're talking about the connection between what they were doing here. So the speaker, Hermes, they were saying was Paul, right? And Barnabas was the boss. He was the daddy of them all. He was the guy in charge. What does that have to tell us about Barnabas' role in this evangelism? I don't know. But there are some deductions that might make sense to us. Paul is the one that's speaking more often than not. He's an apostle of Christ sent to the Gentiles. He has the gift of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. He can impart that gift. He's someone that can speak by inspiration through that gift, right? So he's going to be the main speaker. But then you got Barnabas kind of in the background, his arms crossed. The people apparently respected him. I don't know why. I don't know what he did. I don't know what he said. But when they try to make a connection between these two men and their pantheon of gods, they said, this guy talks a whole lot. This must be Hermes. This guy, though, he must be in charge. He's Zeus. Interesting. Not accurate, but interesting. Verse 13. And then the priest of Zeus, how ironic is this, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Can you imagine this? They're out there evangelizing. They heal a guy. Say, that guy's Zeus. That guy's Hermes. And then the priest of the god they think you are walks out with all this stuff to burn as a sacrifice to you. How crazy would that have been? It would have been insane. If Paul wasn't Paul, if Barnabas wasn't Barnabas, and they were men that wanted the attention, they wanted the opportunity to be seen as gods, they were giving it to them. But instead, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the multitude crying out, saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave his rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with all these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They had to physically stop these people from burning these animals that they were about to slit the throat of as a sacrifice in their honor. And they're like, guys, you're missing the point. It's not about us, it's about him, right? That was the whole thing here. But Barnabas was a part of that. He was there for that. He saw this. And if he wasn't who he was, this wouldn't have played the way it played out. Very interesting to kind of read into that a little bit. Well, then it goes downhill quick. They get killed, basically. Paul, either half dead or fully dead and brought back to life, however you want to read into it. Paul gets killed. So that's kind of interesting, right? Anyway, that's beyond the context. So Paul and Barnabas are a part of this, do some wonderful things, a part of the great work that's going on here. Very interesting to see all the work that Paul is doing. Barnabas is right there backing him up, encouraging him all along the way, at least for this first missionary journey. Okay, questions, comments? As you can tell, I get a little amped up about some of this stuff. It's just so cool. It's so far away from our world that it's interesting to put ourselves in their shoes and see what it would have been like, at least for a little glimpse. That's nothing compared to the spiritual realm.
Kind of the same thing happened
with Paul. Yeah. Yeah, well, that was kind of cool too. Gets bit by a poisonous serpent, right? They're like, he's a goner. Let him die. He's like, still getting firewood. He just keeps going. And they're like, what? You didn't die? I'm like, nope. I'm like, what? I'm like, yeah, I didn't die. Oh, okay. Well, what's going on here? It's Jesus. What? Who's this guy? Don't worry about it. So anyway, that's again me reading into it. So I would be amiss if I didn't mention sometimes when it comes to service in our Lord's kingdom, we're all given our individual gifts, our abilities, the things that we are good at, things that we are useful in doing. And we're also given our personalities, good or bad, or a blend of both. And sometimes people that are a part of the same body of Christ, that are both good men, good women, have differing balancing gifts for one another, good friends, been through a lot, you can have a conflict of personality. That happens a whole lot. I know of situations in which we have a city that has multiple congregations, the Lord's church in it, all the same church, all the same body, all the same truth, and yet we have people that choose to assemble with other people in this city that have less conflicting personalities than others. That's one way to say it very politely. In other words, sometimes you get a cat in a room and you get a dog in a room and they're both great by themselves. When you put them in the same room, they just can't help it. The dog wants to bite the neck of the cat and the cat wants to scratch the eyeballs out of the dog. Both great animals, love them to death, but they don't play well together. An example of two people that for whatever reason couldn't hash out one logistical problem and they had to go their separate ways serving their Lord is unfortunately Paul and Barnabas. And I'll say this is just my personal opinion. If there are things that the Apostle Paul, led by the Holy Spirit of God himself, and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, a trusted right hand of the apostles in Jerusalem, if they can't agree on something trivial, sometimes there are just going to be things that we can't agree on. They're not significant. They're not spiritual matters of salvation. They're just things that pop up. And I'll say it that way, and you can make your own application for your own situation. Okay, Acts chapter 15. Well, yeah, Acts 15. We're going to put the cart before the horse just for a second. Acts 15, let's begin reading in verse 22. And then it pleased the apostles and elders, which, by the way, can you imagine being an elder for a congregation when you've got an apostle in your church? What is that dynamic like? Sure, you're an elder of the church along with your fellow elders. Oh, and by the way, there's Peter. What qualifies you to be an elder if the apostle Peter's sitting right there? If they had qualified elders with Peter sitting there, what's our excuse? Okay, moving on. With the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who is also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So they got two standout guys, literally. And these guys are doing stuff for the church that they recognize. The apostles, the elders, the whole church. They want to send out special men for this work. So they picked these two guys. Silas, by the way, mentioned to us here. Important later on. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are in the Gentiles, in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Hey, how's it going? Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom, by the way, we gave no such commandment, it seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their life for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication, is the original word there. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. See you later. Very short letter, right? Very straight to the point. Look, you heard some people came from us that said this stuff. We didn't say that. Here are some guys that are going to repeat that same thing to you. We trust these guys. Listen to them. By the way, just don't do this stuff. Okay? See ya. That was it. Right? Very formal. Very sent from the apostles and so on. But they trusted Barnabas and Paul to be the people that would relay the same information. They trusted them enough to not add to or take away from the word. So they helped this dispute that was going on between the church in Syria and the church in Jerusalem. Two polar opposite cultures, by the way, Gentile and Jew, all coexisting in the church. And now let's go to our last passage, Acts 15, jumping down to verse 36. And then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Now, let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see, how they are doing." So they said, "All right, what's our next goal? What do we want to do now?" "Well, let's go back and do a repeat. Let's go back and see how they're doing. Just say hello, do a traveling tour with them." Verse 37, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John," who they called Mark, because of course there were 1,000 Johns in the first century, so they gave a nickname, Mark. Not many of them Marks, so John Mark is what we call him today, right? What did he write that was pretty important? Book of Mark, that makes sense. Verse 38, "But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." So Mark was already a traveling companion on their last trip through, but he left and went home when they got to Pamphylia. He wasn't going to continue on. Why did Mark go back home? We have no idea. He could have gotten sick. He could have gotten cold feet. He could have figured out while he's out there, "Look, this is not my deal. I'm not great at this. I don't enjoy it. This is not how I best serve. I'm going to go back." But whatever the reason, Paul was like, "No. We tried this already, taking John Mark with us. It didn't work out last time. I don't want this guy to go." I'm kind of putting words in his mouth, a tone anyway. And Barnabas said, "Look, I appreciate you, trying to encourage you, trying to console you. That's what I do. But we're taking John Mark with us." So they had a problem because they had two differing opinions about the situation. Which one was right? Who was right, Paul or Barnabas? Did it matter who was right? Was it a matter of salvation? Did they have to withdraw fellowship from one another because they couldn't agree who's going to go with who? No. Verse 39. "The contention became so sharp," and that's a great way to say it, Holy Spirit, thanks. "So sharp that they parted from one another." What is it that broke up the band? John Mark. And you know John Mark should have felt awful about this. He's like, "Guys, don't fight over little old me. If you don't want me to go, I won't go, surely." But he wrote the gospel account of Mark, and by the way, at the end of 2 Timothy, he asked Timothy to bring some stuff with him, including John Mark. So he wasn't necessary for this trip, but Paul obviously had no hard feelings, or he wouldn't have asked for him basically on his deathbed. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. He went back home. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul and Barnabas, the original Beatles, broke up. And now we have this second form of the Beatles with no John. Never as good. John was the glue that held the Paul and the Ringo together. George, he didn't really do anything, so I don't care about George. But the Beatles broke up. Okay, anyway, that's one lesson for us. Sometimes personality, sometimes choices, sometimes things can be there. And they can sometimes make us just want to go our separate ways. But they both went about their work in different areas, and everybody continued on towards heaven together. So anyway, that's all I know about Barnabas. Appreciate your attention. We are going to move on to someone completely different next week. So be prepared for someone that you probably never heard of, never thought of next week. Thank you very much. Not Zenas. We covered him. I have no idea what he's about.